It's indeed a joy and a pleasure to be here this evening and to have been assigned this particular topic, breaking the cycle of destructive behavior. Indeed, we live in a day and a time when we need the instruction and the consolation of the Word of God regarding these things. But again, to echo sentiments that have already been made, it has been good for us to be here today. This has been a wonderful Lord's Day for so many reasons. In addition to that, we have a number of the graduates of Southwest School of Bible Studies who have made their way here to the congregation for this lectureship from numerous parts of the country. We have a number of alumni who are here tonight who are busily engaged in preaching the gospel of Christ in various places in various states. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We appreciate each of you individually. You are prayed for individually by name on a daily basis, and we appreciate more than anything else the stand that you take in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight, if your child had to face AIDS, drugs, bulimia, anorexia, obsessive compulsive disorders, violence, suicide, cults, the occult, gangs, and illicit sex, armed with only what you have taught them, what would they know? This is both a serious and a sobering question, one that demands the utmost attention from every parent as well as every child of God. Indeed, members of the church are trying to cope with issues like these, which are commonly faced now by many families and individuals in today's society. How is the Lord's church, through the agency of the local congregation, addressing these and many other issues which Christians are likely to face or experience indirectly in a larger family context when a family member or friend suffers a crisis in one or more of these areas? Indeed, how are we armed by the Word of God to give answer and counsel to others? Although there are many privileged opportunities afforded to those of us who live in the United States as faithful children of God, we are also very aware that we live in a social and environmental setting that in many ways is hostile to the practice of New Testament Christianity and now only tolerates the moral, ethical, and spiritual system which the New Testament teaches and which we continue to teach to our families. The problem is both universal as well as historical in scope. For some 2,000 years, members of the Lord's Church have had to wrestle with the apparent incongruities of living in two separate worlds at the same time. How is it that Christians are called upon to live a sanctified, devoted, consecrated life, devoted exclusively to the ministry of Christ and the church, while at the same time fulfill all of the other social responsibilities which are required for being accepted or being politically or socially correct, and being allowed to function in the area of education, the area of business, and the political establishments? Well, such apparent incongruities and inconsistencies of lifestyle often produce a material and environmental habitat that is spiritually toxic to New Testament Christianity. Yearly, many new neurotic disorders are identified, defined, described, and subsequently inventoried in the latest edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, commonly referred to as DSM, the official publication of the American Psychiatric Association, which is considered the Bible of diagnostic standards for the mental health community, which is now in its fourth edition. How are Christians to cope in such a complex morass of social and environmental standards, which many times contradict or seemingly contradict the Christian faith as is commonly taught from the pulpit and in the Sunday school classroom? The question which we are really addressing tonight is both simple and yet profound. Is the Bible the Word of God still relevant for teaching us how to live in such a society as ours? Does the Bible present various frameworks which Christians may use in everyday life and which yield the benefits of living an authentic Christian life in the here and in the now? We believe that the answer is a most definite and a resounding yes. We're going to look tonight at least four cases from the Word of God, four case studies for exemplary behavior in seeking to understand how it is that the Bible presents to us a living framework for conducting ourselves and ordering our lives in ways that are pleasing to God and healthy to us individually as we live in the here and in the now. First, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 4 and especially verses 1 through 7. As you have your Bibles tonight, I'm going to ask that you take them and turn to these particular passages with us. The first one under consideration, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. While you're turning there, I want to point out that the Word of God, the Bible, is not a standardized textbook on psychology. However, it remains the most useful and instructive psychology book in existence. One of the many ways in which the Bible provides a framework to us for guidance in living is in the presentation of various personal accounts or models which are designed by the Lord to both order, activate, and control overt behavior on our part, as well as the mental attitudinal processes which concern specific behavior outcomes. In other words, God has given us His Word as our guide in living. As we oftentimes state, Christianity is not merely an intellectual exercise. Rather, Christianity is something that is only understood when the individual actually begins to live the Christian life according to the objective standard found in the Word of God. Well, one such framework or model is found in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This is a text that Bible students, both young and old, are familiar with. It recounts the age-long and problematic issues associated with conflict within the family. And yet this story provides so much more than a mere identification of a particular problem or an issue, as it also provides guidance for dealing with such issues in a responsible and spiritually healthy manner. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the inspired account provides us with an illustration that is still a powerful and relevant testimony to the fact that God's Word must remain our objective standard in all of life. And this is especially true in regard to the manner and mindset of rendering worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God. In the context of Genesis chapter 4, sons Cain and Abel are born to Adam and Eve. Abel's livelihood, as you remember, involved herding sheep, while Cain attended to the matters of farming and agricultural produce. When each one offered the first fruits of their labor unto God, both acts, we believe, were performed with sincerity. The Lord recognized and accepted the animal offering of Abel, a blood sacrifice, while He did not recognize and accept the animal or the vegetation or produce offering, rather, of Cain. Now, Cain's response to the Lord's rejection is legendary and is really the focal point of looking at this particular context for the few minutes that we have together tonight. And yet a closer look at this context is very helpful for us today, as the Lord also quickly provided Cain with a model or a remedy for this situation. Indeed, God has not left Himself without witness, and concerning the sin problem, as delineated by the prophets of old, and in particular Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, the Lord has not left us without a remedy. And every time we find a sin situation in the Bible, we also find the sin solution. The problem, however, comes from the standpoint that many times we do not want to adopt the solution that the Lord would have us adopt in order to correct the sin problem in our own lives. Many times we like to try to come up with our own scheme of redemption, our own way of appeasing God. Well, this is why this particular context in Genesis chapter 4 is important. First of all, God asked Cain a simple question, and the question was why. The Lord specifically asked Cain, "Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?" Remember, the Lord had just accepted Abel's sacrifice, a blood offering. At the same time, the Lord had rejected the offering of Cain. Cain becomes angry. His countenance, his outward visage changes. That is, he had an attitude problem. And God says, why? Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance falling? In essence, the Lord was asking Cain, in view of the fact, and this is important to remember, that Cain really knew better. Why was he angry, and why his mood or attitude had changed? Although the question, why, is not generally used by counselors with clients, as this question, why, can easily be evaded, yet it is used by the Lord in this context with telling effect. Indeed, Cain had nowhere to escape. The Lord recognized the motives in his heart. Second, the Lord reminded Cain that the situation was not hopeless and that a remedy or a solution was easily available. This brings to mind the importance of understanding repentance. Concerning repentance, we say that repentance is one of God's overlooked opportunities for living a righteous life. Many times, all we have to do is understand what we should have done in the eyes of God and repent and get it right. The Lord has promised to forgive us of our sins as we come to Him in penitence and repent of those sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, we are taught in 1 John chapter 1, cleanses us from those sins after we have become children of God. But many times we avoid repentance. We fail to recognize repentance as being one of God's opportunities for really living a righteous life. God told Cain, "If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, then sin coucheth at the door." Hear the Lord, like a loving father, is patiently explaining to his wayward child, Cain, that all he needs to do is change his behavior, his attitude, to reoffer the sacrifice, and such would be immediately accepted by the Lord. And yet how difficult it is to change our attitude or behavior when we have experienced the stinging realization that we did not get it right the first time. In essence, how difficult it is for us to admit when we are wrong. And this is one of the curses of perfectionism, which is a curse in our society today. In addition to facing the necessity of change, which is difficult for many people, Cain also faced and quickly succumbed to envy, to jealousy, and competition in the form of sibling rivalry. It is important for us to be aware that, as God reminded Cain, he had the freedom to make choices which would determine the outcomes of his behavior. And so do you, and so do I. So we too have freedom to choose. And our choices, your choices, directly impact your spirituality, your attitudes, your behavior, performance. The same is true for me. Third, God told Cain to get control of himself. Specifically, God told Cain, "And if thou doest well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire." Now listen to what God told Cain. "But do thou rule over it." Now this passage makes it plain that we are to discipline ourselves to the teachings of the Word of God regarding our attitude and behavior. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. While many people choose to play the blame game in order to excuse bad behavior and negative attitudes, God wants His children to understand that there is no one to blame ultimately but self. It has been wisely observed that you are your own worst enemy. And nowhere is this better illustrated than in the early example of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Well, how did Cain respond to God's loving prescription for righteous behavior and worship? We know, according to the text, unfortunately, that Cain thoroughly rejected the Lord's framework for leading a healthy spiritual life. And instead of love toward God and his brother, Cain's subsequent actions were fueled by his own pride and insecurities, which resulted not only in his will worship, but also the murder of his own brother. It is true that many people wake up much too late. Indeed, there are countless scores in prisons, rehabilitation centers, and treatment facilities who look back on their lives in disbelief concerning how much damage they have done to the church, to their family members and friends, as they recklessly pursued a lifestyle path of utter contempt and disregard for God. In all of this, there is the fundamental awareness that when you give up on God, you also give up on yourself. And when you give up on yourself, you also give up on everyone else around you. And so, understanding this particular framework, it's no wonder that there are so many people in our society today who have little or no regard for themselves or for anyone else. Only by having and sustaining a right relationship with God can we be truly grounded so as to recognize our own spiritual value is being created in the very image of God, and especially the preciousness and spiritual value that we see in others everywhere all around us. Perhaps the greatest illustration of Cain's ignorance was his question, which he asked, perhaps mockingly, "Am I my brother's keeper?" One of the great and spiritual lessons of Genesis chapter 4 is that the Lord, by implication, answered Cain with a resounding yes. You are your brother's keeper. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that we indeed are our spiritual brother's keeper. And in order to be such, we also have to be fully aware of our own failings and imperfections, which the Lord, through his grace, strength, and mercy, empowers us through his word to deal with on a daily basis. Regarding this, the Apostle Paul penned, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is really nothing, he deceiveth himself. But rather let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself alone and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own burden." Finally, God confronted Cain in order to bring about in him a conscious and public realization of his wrongdoing. God asked firmly and directly, "What hast thou done?" The ability to recognize fault in other individuals or institutions is a talent most easy to come by, and it does not boast intelligence or wisdom. However, the ability to face yourself. For the individual, the ability to face oneself and to take full, complete, undivided, and personal responsibility for your own actions is one of the most difficult lessons in all of life. Again, a game that we often play in order to avoid awareness and acknowledgement of our own sins is to blame other people, an unfortunate upbringing, or to blame an unfortunate set of situations for our own attitude or behavior or actions. And yet playing the blame game or any of the other games that people play in order to rationalize and justify self cannot be substantiated or sustained from any teaching of the Word of God. In essence, God wants you to see you exactly how you are. Only when you see yourself do you recognize that you stand in need of salvation, which you cannot generate on your own, but rather which you must depend upon God to provide. And God has provided through the blood atonement of his Son nearly 2,000 years ago. The blood of Jesus Christ continues to wash away sin even this evening. The second case that we want to look at from the Word of God regarding a principle of biblical guidance is found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And again, this is a context that many are familiar with. The book of Philippians is a part of New Testament literature written by the Apostle Paul, commonly referred to as prison epistles. Philippians was written in about AD 61 from the imperial city of Rome, where Paul had been incarcerated while awaiting trial. His crime was not that of a common criminal. Rather, the Apostle Paul was in prison for his religious beliefs and convictions, having been falsely accused by the religious elite of sedition against Rome. As an inspired text, the book of Philippians stands without peer in its teaching regarding spiritual joy, morals, and ethics in view of the present sufferings of this age. As such, the book of Philippians teaches a very warm and welcome message of hope and confidence to children of God who have daily struggles in this life. And all of us have daily struggles as we live in this world. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 provides a wonderful framework and case study regarding the necessity of maintaining Christian faith as we suffer afflictions and temptations of this life. Now, this message is particularly comforting to those who have given in to temptation and who are looking for a positive way out, a positive way of escape. And the Lord has provided such. First, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the attitude of rejoicing in the Lord. The concept of joy and the attitude of rejoicing are so misunderstood by many people in the world. Paul, using typical Hebrew parallelism, repeats the same message for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I will say, rejoice. It is both interesting and productive for us that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the word rejoice, a Greek term used throughout the book of Philippians. One's ability to rejoice arises from one's awareness of what joy actually is. Joy is the primary thought in the ancient word rejoice, and this particular word carries with it a meaning that is lost to many people in our own society. But it is a meaning that many people in our society desperately need, and members of the body of Christ have the unparalleled opportunity of taking this message of hope and joy to a world bereft of hope and joy. As such, Christians need to understand the concept of spiritual joy. For instance, there are those who believe that joy and happiness are synonymous terms, but this is not the case. Joy is the product of an awareness of a deep relationship with Christ, and this depth awareness produces a confidence which results in the ability of the individual to experience joy, even under trial, and rejoice even in the uncertainties that this physical life so often presents. And therefore, joy may be understood as a deep spiritual response to our ongoing relationship with God. Whereas happiness is usually both circumstantial and temporary, joy is a spiritual, emotional response which abides in the heart and mind of the child of God. So often we experience happiness as a subjective quality of life. In other words, when everything is going well, or when we experience good fortune, or when we are surrounded by friends and loved ones who truly care about us, then we feel happy. Joy, however, is not so circumstantially or subjectively felt. For instance, those Christians in the first century of the church who experienced death in Roman arenas died with faith in their hearts and songs and prayers on their lips. Secular historians, for instance, recount that many Christians went to their death with a calm, confident, and serene attitude that only spiritual joy affords. No one would dare say that such children of God went to their deaths happy. Nevertheless, many went to their death rejoicing in the Lord. The ability to experience such joy and to have the disposition to rejoice arises from the fact that one's vision has been transformed. Those who live in joy are living by faith and not by sight, we're taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Those who live a life of true spiritual joy are able to see the unseen of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. That is, they are able to perceive with the eyes of spiritual discernment those things which the secular mind alone with technology and advancement cannot fathom or penetrate. Second, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul wrote, "Let your forbearance be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand." Well, the word forbearance, as used in the context of this passage, carries with it the idea of gentleness and confidence. In essence, the child of God who is in a state of spiritual joy will manifest a gentle attitude. We're not born doing that. We must learn how to do that. The child of God who is in a state of spiritual joy will manifest a gentle attitude even in the most frustrating of circumstances. This is the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Well, this gentle confidence on the part of the Christian is to be consistently displayed before all. Paul quickly moves to explain the source of this confidence. And we must understand if we believe that the source of this confidence is the self. And yet that is the message from the secular world. Look to yourself. The answer is in you. The answer is not in you. The answer is in the God who made you. And the God who speaks even tonight by the inspired, inerrant, infallible revelation of His Word. The source of this confidence, which results in a gentleness of attitude and disposition, the Christian attitude of true joy, is, Paul says, realizing that the Lord is at hand. Now, in this verse, the Apostle Paul is not talking about a time-bound theology of the return of Jesus. Rather, the force of this statement, "the Lord is at hand," is rather that Jesus is near to help you. Once understood, this truth, that is, our close proximity to Christ, is the source of that which motivates and impels us to be calm and gentle in our attitudes and actions, even as we face the temptations and the afflictions of this world. Third, this close relationship with the Lord, His nearness to us, is the basis for Paul's admonition to us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. "Therefore, in nothing be anxious." Anxiety is one of the consequences of living in our age, with its emphasis on performance, material success, work, schedules, and so much more. Indeed, today there is a heightened degree of anxiety and fear and frustration among many people. The responsibilities of this life are genuine. There's no doubt about that. And at times these can be severe to experience for the child of God on a daily basis. The anxiety, the real anxiety produced by living in our modern world, quickly takes its toll on both body, mind, and spirit. Well, how does the child of God cope with the pressures produced by circumstances which are many times beyond our control? It is precisely at this point that the Apostle Paul reminds us from his prison room in Rome, "Let your gentle attitude be known unto all men. The Lord is near to help you. In nothing be anxious." These words are easily stated, easily read in the Word of God. But friends, unless one is reading with the eye of faith, unless one is listening with the ear of faith and perceiving with the mind of faith, the meaning is all but lost and incomprehensible. Indeed, one can only fathom the sublime meaning of this ethic when understood from an awareness of true spiritual and Christian joy. This is something that the child of God has, and something that children of God need to share with others who are not a part of the family of God. Further, the result of learning and cultivating and manifesting this joy will be a greater appreciation and a childlike dependency upon God, which is a necessary element in Christian prayer. In prayer, we focus our attention upward to God rather than outward toward the landscape of our own difficulties. In prayer, we express our dependency upon God, who provides all that we need in this life and in the life to come. There is a well-known saying that goes, when in stress, you will regress. Prayer is not only an act of demonstrating dependency upon God, but it provides the mental and emotional release that we desperately need in order to minimize or extinguish the pressures and stress of this life so that we can maintain our spiritual focus. As Paul himself teaches us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, our response pattern to the temptations and issues which we face every day must be one of faith instead of fear. Therefore, an amazing byproduct of prayer is that this personal and active form of communication, demonstrating our dependency upon God, results in the release of the mental and emotional stress that the vast majority of people keep repressed and bottled up within themselves. This release is described by Paul as an overwhelming feeling or an awareness of the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Well, this particular case in Philippians chapter 4 is so very important for us to understand. We close tonight with a case found in Titus. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 affords us one of the most easily recognizable prescriptions for dealing with temptation and change in our lives. God has provided the remedy for sin and the atonement death of Jesus on the cross. However, a depth study of the meaning and significance of the crucifixory atonement is expansive in both its spiritual and in its practical applications. And we want tonight, for the brief period of time that we have remaining, to look at the very practical application of Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul, writing to Titus in Titus 2:11, encouraged him to encourage Christians to recognize that it was the grace of God, that is Christ and His doctrine, the gospel, that had already appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That is, inherent in the gospel is the spiritual and moral remedy for the sins of mankind, and nowhere else other than the gospel of Christ. The following threefold and practical remedy is found clearly and easily for us in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. First of all, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, we need to recognize and admit whatever problems we may have. In Titus 2:12, Paul wrote to Titus in order to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. This involves truly becoming aware of the sin issue that has a hold on your life and which prevents your full obedience to God. The idea of denying ungodliness and worldly lusts in the Christian sense implies not a denial of sin, which is all too common, and John deals with that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, but rather an owning of the sin, in that the individual takes full and complete responsibility for his or her own behavior, along with a determined will to change from practicing the sin. In essence, the individual becomes fully aware and responsible for his or her own sin and is motivated to change his or her life by conforming with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Second, the individual must make up his or her mind to stop the practice. Paul writes to Titus, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, Titus 2:12. Inherent in the second part of this formula for change is that the individual must really want to change. This willful determination to change is brought about by an awareness of self in relationship to God and Christ and the gospel. As long as our own pride and ego are in the way, we will be prevented from seeing ourselves as we really are. In the full context of the God who created us and loved us enough in view of our own sinfulness to make for us a way of escape. And this truth is further reinforced by the popular maxims, you will not change until you are ready to change, and no one can change you but you. That is, no amount of persuasion can force a change in any individual until the individual himself or herself is ready and willing to change. It is here that Jesus Christ and his teaching is ready to help us do that which we cannot do on our own. In this second part of the prescription for change, we are presented with three lifestyle characteristics which are essential for living for Christ. Paul writes that we should live, number one, soberly. Number two, righteously. And number three, godly in this present world. That is, we should live a sober life without addiction. It is interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, in the King James Version, the word addiction is found. It is from the Greek word etikon. The word addiction literally means dedicated to or devoted to. Many people are addicted to that which is ungodly. And yet we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15 that there were those who were dedicated, those who were devoted, and those who were addicted to ministry or service. We should live a sober life without addiction to any attitudes or emotions or relationships or behaviors that would prevent us from fully living our lives for Christ. And then third, Jesus is to be the motivation for all of living as we close tonight. Paul writes in Titus 2, verses 12 through 14, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Here Paul presents the stabilizing force for change, which is a sustained focus upon Jesus. We learn to focus as we grow in Christ, and the emotional support which we need to sustain positive spiritual change is also provided by God and is a rare commodity in today's spiritual marketplace. It is spelled hope, H-O-P-E. Hope is a longing or desire that each one of us has for a relationship which will nourish us fully and will stand the test of time. It is the realistic expectation of attainment based not on our own merit, but on the grace of God who sustains us in his love. This hope, properly understood for the child of God, is that which gives life meaning. Our focus then should be on Jesus, who provides ultimate hope as we live in this world. One important aspect of such a hope is that we no longer have to live in bondage or addiction to sin. In fact, we are to look to Jesus, who gave himself for us so that we don't have to give in to sin. Indeed, Jesus did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And the Christian has the right and the opportunity and should have the awareness not to be addicted to the things of this world, but rather to be devoted and to serve him who created us in his own image and provided a way for our own escape from the cycles of destructive behavior which plague us and are all around us. The Christian does not have to succumb. What a marvelous message the child of God can take into this world that is lost and desperately seeking a message of hope. The gospel is that message of hope. May each one of us be faithful and persevere in taking that message, the only message of salvation and hope, into a lost and a dying world.